There are several sections to the Psalms, and the psalm that we just read is part of a group of psalms between 120 and 134 called the Psalm of Degrees or the Psalm of Ascent. And these were sung or read or played as the pilgrims went to Jerusalem. There were three required holidays that they went to every year. And these were sung or recited as they were going to Jerusalem for that time of worship and prayer. And the one that we just read is one of those, a Song of Ascent. And they were songs of distress where they were crying out to God because of a situation, or they were asking for blessings for themselves and for the city of Jerusalem, that God's presence would be there forevermore as He promised. They were crying out for God's mercy and faithfulness, for the blessings of their children. They would talk about the peace of a God-fearing home. There would be a plea for those under attack. There would be a plea for grace and hope. They would be even there's a song that we sing that's based on Psalm 130. It says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." It's a trusting. They were telling about trusting in an all-powerful and holy and loving God. These psalms also talked about the promise of a Messiah, and the hope that came with that Messiah eventually coming. And so, if you imagine this beautiful scene of these pilgrims coming into the city, as they're praising the Lord with these psalms, and they're seeing the people that are already there, they're already worshiping and dancing before the Lord. So as they're coming into the city is just alive. It's on fire, with people dancing before God and praising Him and singing to Him. And so that's what this psalm is doing, is that as they're coming in, they're delighting in the unity of their nation. They're excited to come to Jerusalem. They're excited to come to celebrate with their brothers and sisters the Lord, the goodness of God. And they're in a far-flung nation. And it's Jerusalem is the gathering point. Jerusalem is where the tabernacle is, or actually the temple by this point. And so there's just an excitement. Now, when I was a kid, I would buy concert tickets to my favorite artist, and I'm not going to tell you who those were. And I would buy them as soon as, the day they came out, the day that the concert tickets were available, I would go get them. And I would sit, they would sit on my dresser, and I would stare at them every day. And I would be so excited because this or that artist would be coming and I'd be able to see them. And this was exciting. Now, hopefully you felt that kind of excitement about something, whether it's an anticipation of Christmas, anticipation of a birthday, or anticipation of a visit from somebody. But, I just can't wait until this happens. This is just wonderful. Well, believe it or not, guys, that's the way that I feel about Wednesday nights. That's the way I feel about Sunday mornings. Is just, I'm excited to come. It's my concert ticket. It's that time when I can come together with everybody else and see everybody. And just have an opportunity to praise the Lord together with everybody. That's the unity that we're talking about today. And this is the last in our study of a series called The Victory in Christ. As we go through the book of Joshua, we take it as a handbook of living a life of victory in Jesus. And we've gone over several subjects. This is the seventh one of the series. The prior six were submission to God, where we talked about recognizing our position for the Lord and our need for Him, and that He is both our Master and our Father. The second was the preparation of our hearts, humbling ourselves before God through obedience to His Word, through prayer, through fellowship, conviction of our faith, where we step out in trust, believing that God is good for His Word. Faith without obedient action is only a concept. Whereas we talked about cessation or stopping from our work. God gave Israel the victory. Everybody was called to participate, but God was the one that gave Israel the victory. And it was the Lord who did the heavy lifting. Confession of sin and compromise, where we specifically agree with God of the wrong that we've committed. that we truly have committed wrong, and that we do have something that we need to tell Him. And then the possession of the promise, which we talked about last week, which means we're actively gaining and maintaining our relationship in Christ, which has been established in grace. And we want to take in everything that God wants to give us. Everything that God wants to give us. Remembering that what they were trying to do was to possess the entire promised land, and they had to go into the promised land with a particular plan of action or a plan of war as they defeated these different kings and these different peoples. And the Lord went before them in order to do that. But they had to show up. And we have to possess the promise. We have to actively gain this relationship with Jesus, which means that we have to be involved in our own relationship with the Lord. It's not just a matter of hanging out and waiting for Him to do something. But it is established in grace, meaning that there's not specific steps that you're going to have to go through and get to the next level. But the important thing is that we're taking in all that God wants to give us. All that God wants to give us. And today, the last one, we're going to be talking about affection. Affection for others. Love for each other. Our scripture text is Joshua 22. The title today is Victory in Christ, Altered Attitudes. Chapter 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but I have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as He promised them. Now therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all your hearts, with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Moses gave territory, if you remember, to Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. So as you're looking at Israel, even today, the Jordan River runs. The Jordan River is the eastern border of Israel. And Moses gave territory to Reuben, to Gad, and then half of the tribe of Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan River, not within the promised land proper. But then he made them to promise to cross to come across the Jordan and help establish the nation of Israel before taking their own possession. Look, guys, we know that you want to stay on the east side of the Jordan River because the land is good for grazing and you've got a lot of cattle, and that's great. But look, we still have work to do. And the Lord didn't say that we were to take this part of it. He said that we were to take the promised land. And so we want your help. We want you to come in and help us to do that. So these 2.5 tribes fought on behalf of their brothers, even though they already had their own inheritance. So they were willing to come over and shed their blood for the sake of these other tribes before they came back and took their own inheritance. And now at this point, after 7 years, they've discharged that responsibility. So they've been fighting now for 7 years, getting rid of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. So Joshua releases them at this point with a blessing. He says, go, enjoy your family, enjoy your lands, enjoy all the riches that you've accumulated. Because if you remember, God only required all the spoils out of Jericho. That came into the temple, but everything else, of all the cities that they conquered, everything else came into the tribes. So a lot of wealth, a lot of cattle, a lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of precious stones and clothing. I mean, this nation was wealthy. And Joshua said, go, enjoy. You've earned it. So they went back across the river. And they began to establish their lives. And then jumping down into verse 10, it says, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now, when the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. So it says they built a great and impressive altar, meaning it was large, it was huge, and it was built to last. This wasn't a little wooden thing. This thing was monstrous. Now, an altar is a place of sacrifice. It was a place of sacrifice for the pagan nations as well as Israel. I mean, Israel didn't start that, and God didn't start that specifically for Israel. Sacrifices had been being made on altars for many, many, many years prior to even God's promise to Abraham. So this was nothing new. So when they built this altar, it raised the concern of these 9.5 tribes, the rest of the nation, that they were willing to go to war against their own people. They were willing to rise up and go to war against their own people. And it doesn't say that Joshua gathered them, but it says that they gathered themselves. They were the ones that recognized that this was a problem. They were the ones that came together as an army. They were the ones that said that they were willing to go and fight against their brothers because of this problem. Now, a healthy body, any healthy body, is willing and able to purge itself of poisons if they have the courage to confront on behalf of God's truth and His holiness. Any healthy body, your body, physical body, if it is healthy, is able to purge itself of poisons. Any healthy body in the Lord is able to purge itself of poisons if it has the courage to confront on behalf of God's truth and God's holiness. I also want you to note that Joshua didn't go to these other tribes. It doesn't say that Joshua went and talked to them. It says that Phinehas, the chief priest, went and talked to these tribes. It was a spirit, because Phinehas had spiritual authority of the whole nation. And this was a spiritual matter. And then he did something else. He brought witnesses with him. So as he talked to the tribes, it says that he had representatives from each of the tribes of Israel to go before these other 2.5 tribes and confront them with this problem. So, verse 15. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass on the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." So their concern was well founded. This altar could only mean one of two things. Either they were worshiping a false god, and God has already shown His displeasure of that pretty openly. It was this first commandment: "I am the Lord your God, and you will worship me alone. There shall be no other gods before me." And He proved it time and time again when they did try to worship other gods, that they would be destroyed. The second thing was that this is a rival place of worship. They were trying to establish someplace other than the tabernacle that was established at this time in Shiloh. One gathering, one altar. Leviticus 17, the Lord made it very clear when He said, "And you shall say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who are staying among you offers a burnt sacrifice, offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it to Jehovah, even that man shall be cut off from among his people." So it was clear. It was stated. It was law. You do not have sacrifices any place other than at the tabernacle. And so they're looking at this altar saying it could be only one of two things. And this is a huge problem. Either one of these are a huge problem. We understand from this that we can't worship God any way we please. And we can't just justify a manner of worship just because we like it. There are specific ways that we're to approach the Lord. First and always, our worship has to be pleasing to God. And we have to worship Him. Jesus tells us in John 4, we have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So if our heart isn't right before God, you know, we're just worshiping, we're just kind of going through the motions, and we're here in church, or we're just listening to Christian radio, and so we're avoiding all the other secular garbage, you know, that's not true worship. And the Lord says, I'm not going to accept that. That's lip service. There truly are not regulated. These are the things that you have to do. You have to have at least three hymns in your song selection, or else it's not real worship, or it can't have a backbeat, or no guitars, or no drums, or you know, whatever the case may be. It has nothing to do with that at all. It has to do with the position of the heart. It also has to do with worshiping congregationally. Hebrews says, "Do not forsake the coming together, as some will do in the last days." So it's not a matter of going off on your own and doing your own thing. There truly is a way that we're to worship the Lord, and the first is in spirit and truth. So Phinehas is before them, and he brings up what happened at Peor. And if you remember, God would not allow Balaam. You remember the talking donkey? Balaam the prophet. God would not allow Balaam to curse them. But Balaam taught the enemies of Israel how to cause Israel to curse themselves. He said, "Look, I can't put a curse on them because God won't let me, but I'll tell you what. You bring temptation in, that'll get God pretty angry at them." And so that's what happened. And they sent Moabite women into the camp in Numbers 25, which we covered a couple months ago, and there were 24,000 people died because the men of Israel coupled themselves with the women of Moab, prostitutes, temple prostitutes, who worshiped their god through sex. So 24,000 people died, and there was a young man who was the son of a priest who grabbed the javelin up, and he went in, and as this man came in boldly into camp, taking this other Moabite woman with him into his tent, this guy grabbed up a javelin and walked into the tent and speared both of them through. This young man was named Phinehas, the same man that we're talking about now, the man who was a chief priest. And it says, because he was, God says, he was zealous with my zeal, I will not consume the rest of Israel because somebody has enough guts to confront this sin. I'm not going to destroy the whole nation. And so the slaughter was stopped at only 24,000 people. And he said that because of this, Phinehas' family would be established as an everlasting priesthood. This guy was a warrior against sin. This guy was like, "Man, I am not going to tolerate sin." And so he tells them, isn't it enough that we're still suffering the consequences from that? That was 10 years ago, and we're still suffering the consequences from it. Isn't that enough? So Israel was correct in their willingness to confront sin with whatever means that were necessary. But it was in a spirit that allowed them to withhold judgment until all the facts were in. They didn't come. Even though the army had congregated, the army had come together and they were ready to strike, it wasn't an army that went and talked to these 2.5 tribes. It was 11 men, including Phinehas. It was their willingness to confront sin, but it was a spirit that allowed them to withhold judgment until all the facts were in. Look, we know something's wrong here, but let's find out before we strike. What they were up against. In Matthew, Jesus has put forth several parables that said this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in one he said that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that grows into a mighty tree and provides shade for all the birds. Well, we look at that and say, man, that's great. That's a mustard, tiny mustard seed that grows into a great big tree. We can provide rest for all these other people to flock in. Well, that's not what Jesus was saying. Birds and parables that Jesus was talking about was always the work of the enemy. Always. Birds were the work of the enemy. They were agents of the enemy. So what he was saying was that as this tree grows, that there are birds that are going to come in and infiltrate. And they're going to be trying to corrupt what's going on. He told another parable. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a leaven, a piece of leaven that a woman kneads into a bit of dough, and she kneads it 3 times, and then the whole lump is leavened. Well, we have a tendency to interpret that as that it just takes a little bit of faith to infiltrate the entire world, and eventually the entire world will be saved. Well, what's leaven in Scripture? Sin. So as a woman takes this leaven and she kneads it into the bread, it only takes a little bit of leaven, a little bit of sin, to permeate the entire loaf. And so as they're looking at this altar, they're saying, man, what do we need to do here? There is something wrong. So they're willing to confront, but at the same time, let's find out what's happening. Neither Israel nor Phinehas wanted to go confront these people. I mean, they were at peace. They wanted to enjoy their families. So it wasn't like they were gathering up and saying, well, you know what? We've been fighting successfully for 7 years. There's nothing to do now. We've got a standing army. We should be fighting somebody. So let's fight amongst ourselves. They wanted nothing to do with this. This was a problem they had to confront. And just so, it's the responsibility of the church to confront sin. It's the responsibility of the church to confront heresy. That's part of our prevailing against the gates of hell that Jesus was talking about. Is the requirement to confront sin. The requirement to confront bad teaching. So Phinehas not only had the authority as the chief priest, but he was the one with the shepherd's heart. He wanted to make sure that there was nothing in the nation of Israel that was going to destroy it. But his heart was also to correct those that were in error, not to destroy them. He had to protect the nation. He had to drive out that which was dangerous. And verse 19 really blesses me with the heart of the Lord in this man. And then it says, nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the Lord's tabernacle, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us. So Phinehas was willing to sacrifice to bring them out of sin. Think about this for a moment. 2.5 tribes, massive, hundreds of thousands of square miles of land. That he's saying, if that place is unclean, if you can't successfully live with the Lord where you are, come over here and we'll help you. So you take those hundreds of thousands of people and you bring them over into a finite amount of land, you're going to displace somebody. So all of a sudden, the boundaries that everybody has set up, and man, this is our territory, and we're going to, all of a sudden it gets short, it gets smaller. Phinehas is willing to do that. He says, man, whatever it takes, guys, we want to make sure that you're in right relationship with the Lord. My question is, are we as willing to sacrifice to help to bring a brother or a sister out of sin? Are we willing to tell the man you're in sin and you need to get out of it? Or are we willing to say, you're in sin and I'm willing to do whatever it takes? I'll sacrifice to bring you out of it. You can come over and help possess part of my land, because where you are is not where you need to be. Phinehas was willing to do that. And he spoke for the nation of Israel. It's a whatever it takes attitude about helping somebody out of a sinful lifestyle or a sinful situation. Especially if it's somebody that we know already has a relationship with the Lord. And then they bring up Achan, the son of Zerah, committed a trespass and the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel. Man, we just, not 7 years ago, when we walked into this land and we defeated Jericho, and Achan couldn't wait, stole the gold and the silver and that beautiful Babylonian blanket and hid it under his tent, and we had 36 men killed because of his foolishness. And that statement, that very last statement, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Sin affects so many people. Even those things that we call victimless sins affect so many people. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. There is no such thing. There is no sin that you can take onto yourself and affect only yourself. There is somebody else that this will affect. Question for you, challenge for you. Are we willing to live our lives so as not to affect others by our blatant sin or by a lack of love? Are we willing to live our lives that way? We see Israel here reacting with God's character. They assembled for war, demonstrating God's holiness. But the personal confrontation demonstrated God's love. The assembling for war demonstrated God's holiness. But the personal confrontation demonstrated God's love. And this is a demonstration for us about harsh judgment. One of our favorite scriptures, certainly one of the favorite scriptures of somebody who is backslidden in the relationship with the Lord, is, judge not, lest ye shall be judged. That's in the backslider's Bible. Judge not, lest you be judged. By the standard that you judged, you will be judged. Excellent scripture. Absolutely, absolutely something that we need to put in our hearts. This is a demonstration of harsh judgment, which is what that scripture refers to. Look, there's something wrong here. There's absolutely no doubt about that, because you've offended one of two or maybe both commandments that God has given. You're either worshiping a false god or you're worshiping someplace other than the tabernacle. I've got to come and confront about this. But he was willing to listen. He was willing to see what happened. And nothing would thrill the enemy of our hearts. Nothing would thrill the devil more than seeing us rip each other to shreds as families, as fellowships, as the church, as the whole of the church, the whole of the body of Christ. There's nothing that would thrill the enemy more to rip us apart because of misunderstandings, because of misperceptions, because we think somehow we've been slighted or hurt. That's harsh judgment. See, my tendency is to see the sin and start lobbing grenades or lobbing grenades, excuse me, and to start firing off rounds before I know the situation. I mean, if judgment were a rocket-propelled grenade, there would be a lot of people dead that I'd see. Because I don't rush to see what the problem is more than I see the problem. And so there's a lot of innocents that are wounded. There's a lot of innocents that are killed that way. And sometimes the person that we view as the enemy is not the enemy at all. But it is the very enemy of our souls, driving the wedge in between people with those misperceptions, with those misunderstandings, with those slights that allow us, or that allow us to see somebody in a sinful situation that's not the situation at all, but simply something that could be misconstrued. Do we confront it? Absolutely. Do we come in with an army? Absolutely not. So, the reaction, verse 21, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows, and let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built for ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and the children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us, to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle. So the first thing they do is they appeal to the Lord. And whenever we're accused falsely or otherwise, that should be our first refuge as well. Lord, You know my heart. You know what I was trying to do. And I appeal to You. And my heart is pure before You. So then they provide the reason. Man, we were just trying to honor God. We were just trying to maintain holiness. We were using this as a monument, a testimony. We built it large so it would last for generations. So when your descendants came up and saw it, they would remember, oh yeah, they're part of us. When our descendants saw it, they'd say, oh yeah, we're part of something so much larger than ourselves. We built it to last because we knew that this would happen. They were afraid that the Western Jordan tribes would one day forget that they were part of Israel. Now in Phinehas, the priests and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke. It pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest and the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, And the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle, destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness. For it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Verse 31, it says, we perceive that the Lord is among us. Highlight that. What a beautiful statement. We perceive that the Lord is among us. It was a preservation of peace. It was a restoration of unity. If you remember Psalm 131, which we read this morning, or excuse me, 133 that we read this morning, and I'll read it for you again. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The oil was used to anoint. So as this oil, I mean, whenever we anoint somebody to pray for them because of sickness, we take a little dab on the thumb, we put it on their forehead or on their cheek or something. But here, what they did with the oil was not only as an anointing, but it was also a salve. I mean, they'd break it open and pour it on somebody. And what this is saying is, man, that oil would just drip down the face. It would drip down under the garments. And it was a fragrant oil. And so what he's talking about is the incredible smell of that oil that was made, that had a specific formula that was only to be used in the temple and by the priests. So you have this incredible oil that's just all over you. And what it does is if I know the ladies know this, you take lotion or you take oils, and what do you do with it? You put it on dry skin and it feels better. That's what this was this parched skin. We're talking about people in the middle of the desert. And so this oil would restore suppleness. It would restore comfort to very, very dry skin. It would cool the entire body. This oil on their head would cool the entire body. And by golly, it would remove the stench from the flesh. It would remove the stench from the world. Because this was a fragrant oil. So man, you pour that oil over somebody, and all of a sudden they're a whole lot better to be around. They smell better. They feel better. The dew that this scripture talks about, it's refreshing. It says the dew of Hermon. And this was a heavy, heavy dew. And it would descend from heaven. And what a blessing in the desert to have any kind of moisture at all. And so it would sit on this mountain, and the mountain would flourish. It would produce incredible vegetation. So this dew promotes and sustains produce in a dry land. So this unity, which means really, it means a state of harmony, comes from God. But you compare that to uniformity, which means not varying. It means conforming to one rule or mode. And that comes from man. And very often we forget the difference between unity, which means that we're in harmony, and uniformity, which means that we're all forcing each other to try and walk exactly the same way, to look exactly the same way, to dress exactly the same way, to speak exactly the same way. That's uniformity. That comes from man. But unity comes from God. It's the oil that drips and comforts. It's the dew that comes from heaven and can only come from heaven. Unity is spiritual and it's freeing. Uniformity is manipulative and coercive. It comes from man. True unity can only come from God and His Holy Spirit. But our tendency is towards uniformity because it's easier that way. Cleanliness and perfection and order. All thinking the same way. We all have the same values and standards. We're all on the same level of relationship with the Lord. So, by golly, when you walk into Calvary Chapel of Northern Kentucky, you know exactly what to expect, and everything's going to be done nicely and in order. And everybody thinks the same way. And everybody dresses the same way. Well, obviously, you can look around and see that's not so here. Proverbs 14:4 says, "Where there are no oxen, the feeding trough is empty, but an abundant harvest comes through the strength of an ox." Man, if you don't have a mess in the trough, it's because you don't have any animals. There's nobody there. We can spend a tremendous amount of time keeping this place clean and sane. And by golly, what'll happen is you have a clean... And you can do the same thing in your own lives. And what'll happen is that you'll end up with a clean and empty house. You'll end up with a clean and empty church. You'll end up with a clean and empty life. If that is what you're driving for. I would never, ever, ever give permission for my son to keep his room a mess. But at the same time, if my sole purpose in life was to keep his room clean, eventually it will be clean when he leaves. If there's a mess there, I know he's there. If there's a mess in the church, I know the people are coming. Do I welcome the mess? No. But am I blessed because there is one? Absolutely. Absolutely. Even so, the trough still has to be kept clean, because if we don't, it's going to become very unpleasant. It's eventually going to rot. So there are things that do have to be confronted. There are things that do have to be done. Things do have to be cleaned. Things have to be repaired, including lives, including relationships. But you know, if those things weren't going on, it's because nobody's coming. If you're not encountering those things in your home, it's because nobody's there. Clean and empty lives. That's not what we want. In all things, we have to strive to preserve unity among us, so we can say, just as they did, we perceive that the Lord is among us. What a great statement. It doesn't say we will forever be in peace. It says, we perceive that the Lord is among us. According to Romans 13, it says that we are to owe no one any debt but to love each other. And that's a debt that we're always going to owe as Christians. We will never be discharged from that debt. It's to love one another. It can never be satisfied. It's been said, we may pay our taxes and be done. We may give respect and honor where they are due and have no further obligation. But we can never say, I have done all the loving I need to do. Is a permanent obligation, a debt that is impossible to discharge. Jesus was challenged one day by the Sadducees and the Pharisees when they finally saw that this guy wasn't going away. And he was challenged one day. And in Matthew it says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So love your neighbor means to love the people you actually meet and deal with on an everyday basis. Because it's very easy for us to love in the theoretical and the abstract. It is very easy to say, yes, I love because I'm a Christian. And I love the world, and I love my fellowship, and I love my family. But God demands that we love real people in real circumstances. And sometimes that's not real easy. And the love that he's talking about there is unconditional. Completely unconditional. Without regard to who they are or what they are. And it's very easy for us to do all the religious things but neglect love, because love is the true measure of our obedience to God. Love is the true measure of our obedience to God. So, as we came to the Lord, we made a purpose to get rid of the things that offend and trip up others. Even to the point where somebody had well, we'll talk about that later. What I'm talking about is altering attitudes. Just altering attitudes. And what I mean by that is to lay them on the altar so they can be altered, so they can be changed. So we can't look at each other in any way except as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are going to be family for eternity. Look around, folks. These are the people you're stuck with forever. Forever. I hear some amen, some oh no's. It's when we push past our own selfishness that we can truly love each other. And that's what we have to do, is we have to get past our own selfishness. We have to get past our own self in order to truly love each other. And that's why God wants those unselfish and those unkind behaviors out of our lives, so we can get to the business of why we were created in the first place, which is to love God and to love each other. Greatest commandments. So we have to push past all those things that we take onto ourselves as mine, and we get rid of them so we can get to the business of loving God and loving others. And it's so easy to forget that Jesus forgave us of all those things when somebody else is offending us. It's really easy to forget that we had to be forgiven those same things when it's our responsibility to forgive somebody else. But that's the time when it's very important to remember. So when we start loving people, specific people, people with names, people with faces, the people we deal with daily, family, neighbors, coworkers, boss, we can no longer wish them harm. If our desire is to truly actively love them, we desire to see them do well. We're at peace with God. We're at peace with our neighbors. We're at peace with ourselves. And we actually want to see them, as we begin to love them, we actually want to see them grow closer to the Lord. After all, if they're saved, they're with us for eternity. We might as well like them here. So what does it look like in the church? What does love look like in the church? Practical love. How is unity preserved? It's the unselfishness of a husband to his wife. It's the unselfishness of a wife to her husband. It's children obeying parents and the Lord. It's loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you. It's not seeking retaliation, but turning your cheek when insulted. It's 70 times 7. Forgiving each other 70 times 7. It's pleading to God when falsely accused, as opposed to, and resisting the temptation to fire back. Lord, you know my heart. And I'm going to let you take care of the situation. Because if I do, it'll just be a mess. It'll be a greater mess. It's being charitable towards others. Proverbs 3 tells us, when it's in your power, don't withhold good from the one to whom it is due. What does practical love look like in the church? It looks like praying for each other. Constantly praying for each other. Constantly praying for each other. Jesus tells us, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. If you come up to somebody and say, pray for me, I would really encourage you to follow up with, and how can I pray for you? If you want somebody to pray for you, pray for them. Jesus said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We call it the golden rule. If you want love and forgiveness, give love and forgiveness. What does practical love look like in the church specifically? Let me give you a very specific example. If you have children, it means controlling your children in closed-in situations, so they're not running and bumping into each other and spilling things and causing a ruckus while people are trying to talk. If you don't have children, it means having grace for people who do have children, remembering when you did have children, and they were running around, bumping into people, and causing a ruckus, while other people were trying to talk. It is responsibility and it is grace. That's what practical love looks like in the church. The very thing that the 2.5 tribes wanted to avoid, they found themselves embroiled in. By setting up an altar to commemorate a common bond with their brothers, they found themselves at odds with them. And it's a misunderstanding that became opportunity to glorify God. That's what's so cool about God. He says, well, I'm going to take this situation, and I'm going to turn it to my own glory, and I'm going to turn it for your own good. It's a demonstration of both courage and grace. And it's the courage to confront, it's the grace to listen and understand. But one thing that hasn't been pointed out, and we should consider it here, we need to point it out here, the reason why it turned out the way that it did, the reason why God could pour out His grace on the situation, because the tribes were considered family already. Think about this for a minute. The blood of these families had flowed together on the battlefield fighting a common enemy. These guys were more than just brothers and sisters in family name. Man, they had been watching each other's backs for 10 years as they fought. They knew each other. It's those kinds of bonds that allow us to run to grace before judgment. They allow us the courage to confront while being willing to believe the best of a person. We seem to want to confront a friend, but we seek to conquer a stranger. Whenever it's somebody we don't know, our tendency is more to squish them than to try and restore them. So you become friends with people. I mean, I'm sure you've noticed that. That seems to be a bond that policemen share and firemen share and military people share to a degree, is that they recognize what they've been through together, and they've probably watched each other's backs a long, long time. And so there is a willingness to look up to somebody, to go to somebody and say, you know what, you are really being stupid, instead of taking them through the proper channels so they can be booted out. And because of that, the person who's confronted is more willing to look at this as an act of love than as condemnation. Man, you're right. I really am being stupid. And I appreciate you bringing that up after the initial denial and frustration and anger. Because they've fought shoulder to shoulder on the battlefield. So these guys were willing to look at each other in a different light. So as we work together, driving out the inhabitants of the Promised Land in our lives, in this mission field that we've been given, that God has given us around here, the Holy Spirit, I pray, will work in us a unity in our hearts and our spirits because we've linked arms, because we've been on the battlefield together. And every time we come together from Sunday to Saturday, worshiping together, working together, we leave refreshed. There's been an oil of anointing that's been poured over us, a refreshment on our dry skin. There's dew on the parched land of our hearts, which brings growth and nourishment. Now, as we wrap up the book of Joshua in this series, which, if you remember, is called Victory in Christ, it's good to remember why we want victory in Christ anyway. Jesus died so we might live in eternity loving Him. And that's an unpayable debt. If we were to live 1,000,000 years old, to be 1,000,000 years old, we could not discharge that debt. He told us that He came to give us life, and life abundantly. And my hope in presenting this study to you, these 7 studies to you, is to give you the tools to use here on earth while we're waiting for Him to return and take us to heaven. And as Christians, we very often wander around in a pretty maudlin defeat, you know, mumbling, oh, I'm unworthy, or being defeated before we even begin the battle. We are unworthy, and we're weak. So let's use that for the asset that God has provided, namely, that in our weakness, He's strong. And we can live a life of assurance and peace because God has promised us that. We can live a life of assurance and peace. And we can live a life of victory. God has promised us that. But also, just like Joshua and the children of Israel, it took patience and perseverance. And the enemies were defeated according to God's plan, little by little. Not all at once, little by little. Thousands of square miles of lands conquered, 31 kings defeated, millions of men that were dead by the sword. Blood shed together to defeat the enemies of God. Their blood was shed together to defeat the enemies of God. Just like them, we are called to love one another and watch out for each other until we reach heaven.